Almighty God, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Do please have a seat. So, we've been looking at some of the extraordinary claims that Jesus makes about himself. We've seen those in John chapter 5. And as I've sometimes done before, I think it's quite helpful to try and get our head around those claims, because they can just sort of wash over us by putting them in the mouth of another human, say me. So let's imagine I've come to St. Simon's as the new vicar, and this is my first Sunday, and I'm introducing myself. So I say, my name is Mike. And I want you to know that just as God gives life, so I, God's Son, give life. That God the Father has entrusted all judgment to me. That if you hear my words, which I'm going to be preaching to you week by week, and believe me, you have crossed over from death to life. Extraordinary words, aren't they? And they cry out with the question, if somebody says that, if they're not mad, what is the evidence that they're true? What is the evidence to back up those claims that he's making? And that's what tonight's passage is about. Really, we could picture, it's really a bit like a courtroom scene. And we could picture Jesus on trial, acting in his own defense, and calling witnesses to testify that what he's saying is true. So if you look at the passage, we're looking at John 5, 31 to 47, page 4 in the service sheets, if you want to have a look at it. Again and again, we get this word or reference to testifying and testimony. So verse 31, I testify about myself. My testimony, his testimony. John, he has testified and so on, and goes on all the way through the passage. This is about testimony, people testifying, witnesses testifying that these extraordinary claims Jesus is making are actually true. But the passage is about something else as well. It's also about why that testimony is not accepted. Why that evidence those claims are true is not accepted, it's refused and rejected. Why does that matter? Because what happens is if you reject that testimony, in Jesus' words in verse 40, you refuse to come to me to have life. And by life, Jesus means, as we thought last week, Joe was helping us to think about that, what Jesus calls fullness of life. Life in all its dimensions, coming out of a relationship with God. And in some ways, the Christian life, of course, is difficult. It is harder than not being a Christian. Jesus talks about denying ourselves. He talks about taking up our cross. And I don't know what you if you are a Christian, what you find difficult, what you would find difficult. Maybe coming to church. Praying is difficult. Giving away some of our money is difficult. Being out of step with our society about our ethics is difficult. All sorts of things are difficult. But Jesus promises, whatever you give up, you will be repaid 100 times in this life. And what's even more important, and that, by the way, will be in, it'll be in better relationships, better friendships, but a marriage relationship if we're married. Guidance, as Joe said, Jesus is the wonderful counselor. You're going to be better off. And secular research backs that up. People who practice a religious faith are basically happier. But much more important, this life, is what will continue beyond death into eternity, in eternal life, and enable us to live with God, not be separated from him, in a dreadful eternity of pain and sorrow. So it's tremendously important that we come to Jesus for life. And I hope as you've come to church this evening, part of what's drawn you is you want to come to him to have life. Well, what's going to get in your way of doing that? We're going to think about that tonight, and we're going to think about what's going to help you get over that thing that's in the way and come to him. So let's think of all, first of all, about these witnesses, about this testimony, the evidence that what Jesus says is true. And the first witness is John the Baptist. Jesus says, verse 35, John was a lamp. And for a time, people loved his message. Verse 35, they enjoyed his light. And what did he say? He said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the chosen one. This is the Son of God. This is the one who was to come. This is the one, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie," and so on and so on. And Jesus says, "Look, you loved that. You went to that message. You know, he wasn't preaching in a comfortable arena with toilets and hot dog stands and air conditioning. You went to the desert. You were thirsty. It was hot. You were hungry, but you loved that message. You're excited. You thought, yes, the one we've been waiting for has come." He's saying, don't you remember that? Don't you remember that witness? And still today, the witness of John the Baptist to Jesus is powerful evidence that he is the Son of God. This man is one of the giants of history. A man who spoke truth to power at the cost of his own life. The man who had a tremendous following but didn't use it to enrich himself. He didn't live in a leafy suburb of Jerusalem. He lived in the desert. He didn't wear Dolce and Gabbana. He wore sackcloth. He didn't go in for fine dining, he had locusts. And the witness of this man is that Jesus is the Son of God. And then the second witness is the works, verse 36. "The very works I'm doing testify that the Father has sent me." And this work, this includes, not only this, I think, but it includes the miracles that Jesus did. And even Jesus' enemies accepted he did miracles. In chapter 11 of this gospel, we'll be told that the Jewish leaders say this man does many miracles. Mark's gospel, we're told they didn't deny he did miracles, but they said, oh, it's by the power of the devil. And still today, the testimony of those works is powerful. And especially the supreme work, the resurrection. Nobody has ever been able to explain away the empty tomb. Plenty of people have tried to disprove the resurrection, but nobody has managed. They've all failed. Very powerful testimony of the empty tomb. Jesus rose from the dead. And then the third witness that Jesus mentions is the scriptures. Verse 38, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." And verse 46, "Moses wrote about me." So Jesus is saying that what we would call the Old Testament is about Jesus and points to him. Martin Luther called the Old Testament the cradle of Christ. And I realize it was probably not a very good reading to choose. The Old Testament reading tonight, it was about Jacob and seeing the ladder up to heaven. But that is just one example of the writings of Moses. We haven't got time to go into how, but points forward to Jesus. And John in his gospel works that out, teases out the meaning of that in chapter 1 to explain how that has happened. But you could go anywhere in those first five books of the Old Testament, or indeed the rest of the Old Testament, and see how it points forward the sacrifices, the temple, the prophets, the king, all pointing forward towards him. And to us, the scriptures are an even more powerful witness because we've got the four gospels. And the rest of the New Testament, particularly the four Gospels. And I say that because this was very powerful to me personally as I moved towards becoming a committed and practicing Christian. So I was at university at Durham and studying theology. And we had to read the Gospel of Mark in Greek. Actually, New Testament Greek is relatively easy. But I was just beginning, and I'm not very good at languages. So I was reading it very slowly, and I can still remember the extraordinary power of reading this gospel as an adult. And think, this is real. I'm in touch here with the most extraordinary human being who has got the ring of truth about him. And from there, I was able to go on and see that the whole of the scriptures are, as Luther said, the cradle to Christ. So in this book, we've got this amazing witness to the truth of these claims. Now, there's much more we could say about the evidence, and we run a course in the summer called Hard Questions, which looks at that. We're running a course called Christianity Explored, which looks at the evidence more, and there are lots of other ways to do that. But I hope that that shows you this evening, or just reminds us, that Christianity is evidence-based. The modern narrative is, isn't it, that non-religious people are kind of hard-headed, logical, reasonable, base everything on evidence. Christians and other religious people have got this mysterious thing called faith, and it's all a bit illogical, and it's not, you know, you just got to take things on trust. But I have to say, I just don't think that's true. Yes, as Christians, of course, there are things we take on trust. There are things we don't know, questions we can't answer. But we're trusting on the basis of evidence. And my experience is that people who are not Christians are no more evidence-based than I am. I mean, I was talking to somebody on Thursday evening, a lovely man, and I said, had he got any religious upbringing? He said, no. I said, well, how would you think of your kind of faith position? He said, I'm an atheist. But then he went on to tell me how he's absolutely convinced he'll meet his granddad, who he loved a lot. He'll absolutely convinced he'll meet him beyond death. Now, what's that based on? It's not based on any evidence. It's not nearly as much of an evidence-based position as the Christian has. And I found that again and again. So that's something about the evidence. But now we've got to move on and think about, well, why would people refuse the evidence? If there is this powerful witness, why would people refuse it? And the answer is, it's not the whole answer, but according to this passage and according to Jesus, we refuse it because we do not want to accept it. We do not want to come to Jesus. So Jesus says of the people who went to John the Baptist, you chose for a time to enjoy his light. It was your choice. And then verse 30, you refused to come to me to have life. So choosing and refusing, this is the language of what we want and what we will. And this is my experience as a Christian. I've looked at the evidence. I think it's solid. But in the end, I choose to be a Christian. And this came home to me very powerfully when some years ago I was on a windswept hill with a friend, somebody I've known for many, many years, and he appeared to be in that rather sort of sad state of having had a faith but turning away from it. And he was asking all sorts of difficult, all the difficult questions. Why is there so much suffering if God is a God of love? What about the apparent contradictions in the Bible and so on and so on? And then he basically said to me, well, why do you remain a Christian? And I remember it just came to me, and I said to him on this Scottish hill, I choose to remain a Christian. I choose to. Yes, I think it's reasonable, but I make that choice. And we all make that choice. Choose to be a Christian or we choose not to be. In the end, it's what we want. And Jesus' verdict, and that of the apostles in the New Testament, is that if we don't come to Jesus for life, it isn't really because the evidence isn't good enough, or there isn't enough of it. We might have genuine questions which need dealing with, and it's important to do that. It may take a time, but I think what Jesus is saying is, look, in the end, that's not the issue. The issue is what you want. And you're not accepting the evidence because you don't want to. You don't want to come to Jesus for life. We don't want him to be somebody who's sent from God. We don't want to have to worship him. We don't want to have to obey him. We don't want to trust him. And let me illustrate this with a true story which I heard from an acquaintance And it's about a man he met in Philadelphia in the United States of America. And he was about a man, we'll call him Bill. I don't know what his real name was. And this man was a fine man, but he wasn't an educated man. He was a crane driver. That's what his job was. And one night, he broke down in his car. And he was in a kind of wealthy suburb of an American city in Philadelphia. And he broke down and didn't know what to do. It was before the days of mobile phones. And so he went to the house, nearest house, and he knocked on the door and said, could you help me? And very kindly, they took him in, and he stayed the night. Came down the next morning, came to breakfast, had breakfast with his host, let's call him Jim. And Bill, as they were talking at breakfast, said, oh, I'm a Christian. And Jim laughed derisively. And he said, oh, I'm an agnostic. And his wife, sort of slightly patronizingly, kind of almost ticked him off and said, well, you know, don't use that word. I mean, I don't think Bill will know what that word agnostic means. And Jim said to Bill, well, do you know what it means? He said, yeah, I think I know what it means. He said, well, what does it mean then? And Bill said, do you want the dictionary definition or do you want the truth? And Jim said, I'll have the truth. And Bill said, an agnostic is somebody who deep down in his heart knows that there is a God, but pretends there isn't so that they can live the life they want to live. And Jim looked at him and said, yes, that's exactly who I am, and that is what I meant. And we may find it hard to accept, and it may not feel like that to us, but this is a fundamental reason if somebody's not a Christian, and if you're here tonight, you're not a Christian believer, it's because you don't want to be, because you want to live life independently. Live it your own way. That's what Jesus is saying. So if that is a reason why people will refuse this witness, what can help them to overcome that so that they come to Jesus for life? Well, verse 44 says, you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. So glory means praise. It means honor. And there are various forms of that that we might experience in life. We might have a good review at work. We might be praised for an excellent project we've run. We might be given an OBE. We might be famous and have our name, our birthday in the Times newspaper because we're famous, and so on and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that, receiving that honor from people. But I think the implication of what Jesus is saying when he says, but you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God, is that, that seeking that glory prevents us seeking glory from God. That seeking glory from one another squeezes out thinking about and being concerned with what God thinks of me. And I would suggest to you in the West, in our own country, we see that a lot. That a lot of people are very, very concerned with what other people think of me and what honors I might get, what position I might end up in life, but we're not very worried about what God thinks of us. We're not very worried about his verdict. And that's a problem. Because if we're not interested in glory from God, we will not come to Jesus for life. Now, why are we so desperate for that glory from one another? Why is that so important to us? Well, I think the words in verse 42 are so interesting. Jesus says, you do not have the love of God in your hearts. And I think, I haven't got time really to sort of trace out the argument, but I think that Jesus is saying that it's not having the love of God for us in our hearts that is a key reason why we are so desperate for glory and praise from other people. So I think he's saying, he's putting his finger on the fact that however, whatever we've achieved, and however confident we may look, And however much we may have in the shop window, so to speak, inside, most people feel pretty small, rather a failure, rather insignificant, rather inadequate, and it's just lovely to have somebody pat me on the back and honor me and say, you're so good, you're so clever, you're so beautiful, you're so successful, you're so powerful. And it makes us feel better for a time. And we are addicted to it. And it squeezes out any thought of God. We don't want God to come in and spoil that. So what's got to happen if we're to get over that? Well, what we need is the love of God in our hearts. Think of it like this. If I've got £1,000 in my bank and you come and offer me £500, that is going to mean a lot to me. And I'd really want that £500. If I've got £1 billion in the bank and you offer me £500, frankly, it's irrelevant. I don't really need it. And in a similar way, if I know that I have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, if I know that God has, the Bible says, justified me, he's made me righteous in his sight, so that I can stand before him like his beloved son, and God says to me, I'm well pleased with you. If I know he's going to raise me from the dead, he's going to transform this sick, weak body into something glorious and strong. And if I know that he's done all that because he loves me, and it's not because I'm worthy, it's not because I've merited it or being rewarded for anything. If I know it's just because he set his love on me, that is an amazing thing to know. And it has got the power to set me free from this addiction to having esteem and praise from other people. And once I'm free from that, I'm free to seek the glory of God, and I'm free to come to Jesus for life. And it really does make those little status symbols, whatever we're looking for, our name on the letterhead, living in an old vicarage, all of those things just seem like children's plastic toys. It's got the power to make us like Daniel. He was offered by Belshazzar, the king. He said, I'll give you a purple robe, sign of power. I'll give you a gold chain. I'll make you number three in the kingdom. And Daniel said to him, you can keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to somebody else. I don't mind about those. So what makes it possible for us to accept the evidence of the testimony to Jesus? Well, one key thing is having the love of God poured into our hearts. So what does this passage say to us if we want to help our friends who are not yet Christians become Christians? Well, it says the main thing stopping them, not the only thing, but one of the key things, is that they don't want to become a Christian. And why don't they want to? Because they're addicted to esteem from other people. And what can set them free from that? It's an experience of the love of God in the heart. And how can they get that? Well, we can pray for them. But I think it's also probably a case of developing a taste for it. How did you learn to appreciate coffee or wine or beer or Brussels sprouts? At first, you probably disliked them and you just kept on sampling them. In the end, you got to quite like them. And then you got to love them, so that now you long for your morning cappuccino. And in a way, it's like that in spiritual things. It may seem not very appealing to begin with, but we just keep on sampling the love of God in Jesus. We keep on hearing about it. We keep on taking communion. We keep on talking to other Christians about it, little by little, on and on. We begin to like it. Begins to become precious, we come to love it. And it opens us to coming to Jesus for life. And this speaks to us as Christian believers, because even though we're Christians and born again, there is still part of us, what Paul calls the flesh, the sinful nature, which does not want to come to God, does not want to come to Jesus for life. We want to live our own way. We don't want to trust him. And that's why morning by morning, if your experience is like mine, I've got this strange indifference to God or hostility. I have to overcome that day after day. Part of me doesn't want to engage with him. Glory from people is still so sweet. So I too need to know and experience the love of God in my heart, so that we can overcome our addiction to human glory and to come to Jesus to have life. So what we're going to pray now is that, in St. Paul's words in Romans 5, that God's love would be poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the witnesses that you gave that these extraordinary claims of your Son were true, and there were others. And we note how he speaks about those who reject that witness. In part, at least, it's because we do not want to come to Jesus for life. We want to live our own life, our own way. We're addicted to glory from one another. And so, Father, I pray, by your Holy Spirit, for each person in this church tonight, in some way, you would pour into their hearts, by your Holy Spirit, your love. Give each person a taste of that love to set us free, to come to Jesus that we may have life. And we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.